There are a number of things that my wife is better at than me. One of those, as bold a contrast as you can imagine, is directional sense. There are places that I've driven to a dozen times that I still have to use Google Maps for. My wife can drive anywhere, no matter the distance. I don't think I'm overstating this. Anywhere, no matter the distance, no matter how unfamiliar the territory is, and never need directions ever again, or need to get directions on how to get home. I'm not that way at all. And this is normally not a huge problem. Normally I'm getting places with Google Maps on my phone. But unfortunately, a few years ago, I was at the gas station, and it was very close to my house, about a 45-second drive, so I did not need my phone to get there. I didn't have it with me. But some poor guy, while I was pumping gas, came up to me to ask me directions. And I can't remember where he needed directions to, but it wasn't that far. And I'm trying to visualize in my mind how to get there. I say, okay, well, you go down this road for a little while. It might be, I don't know, it might be 1,000 feet. It might be 2 miles, but it's not 50 miles. And there's one turn here. You know, you turn left here and you turn here, and I think you'll find it. The guy needs a smartphone. And I went home, I was driving home, and I was racked with this sense of self-doubt. Like, I think I sent this guy the right way. And I realized when I got home, I left out a turn. There was a right turn very early in the trip that he was supposed to take, and I just sent that guy right past that road. I don't know if he ever made it to where he was going. But I was the absolute worst person he could have possibly chosen to ask. Surely, the guy didn't just wither in the wilderness, but found where he was supposed to go. I'm sure it was a hassle, and he was probably late to wherever he was going. The problem was that I only vaguely knew where to send him. I left out some important stuff. Vagueness with directions can be bad. Fortunately, we have something like Google Maps or Apple Maps or something like this to help us out. But vagueness in directions can be a hassle, an inconvenience, sometimes dangerous. But vagueness in our understanding of the gospel can mean that we're actually trusting in something other than the real biblical gospel for salvation. And that goes beyond inconvenient, but potentially eternally disastrous. We need to know what the gospel is for two important reasons. One, we need to make sure that what we're trusting in for eternal salvation is the gospel as the Bible teaches it. Because if it's something else, then it's worthless. And secondly, we need to understand the gospel because we need to tell it. The word gospel literally means good news. That is to say, there's something intrinsic in the gospel that says this is something that's to be transmitted. If we're Christians, somebody transmitted it to us. So today, we're going to talk about the gospel. What is it? My goal is to, Lord willing, talk about this from the pulpit at least twice a year. One, because it's that important. But also because what I've seen in almost 20 years of pastoral ministry is a failure among church leaders to accurately and adequately teach the fundamentals of the gospel to the people in our churches. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to be jumping around in my Bible. If you've got handy little tabs on the side, it might be you might be able to get there with me. But if not, don't worry about it. It's okay. But I'm going to be sharing a lot of different scripture passages because it is important that the gospel that we preach is not something that originates from me, but originates from the scriptures. And so what I want to do today is give us an explanation of the gospel that's at least the simplest for me to remember, but is also thoroughly grounded in the Bible. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' saving work, boils down to four essential components: God, man, Christ, and our response. Let's look at each one of these in turn. Beginning with God, Genesis 1:1. This is probably on page 1 of your Bible, no matter what Bible you're using. It's the very first verse of the Bible and sets the stage for absolutely everything that comes after it. Everything that occurs and is said in the Bible is framed and shaped by this first verse. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the most fundamental theological point of our entire doctrinal system, is that God is the creator of everything. He's in charge. He makes the rules. He sets the standards. Why? Because it's all His. It's all His. We don't get to set our own standards, our own rules, because we're not in charge. I remember one time I was eating a little Snickers bar on the couch in the living room. I think it was a Snickers bar. Every so often I raid this basket of candy that we have. And one of the kids asked me, they said, hey, you're not allowed to eat candy in the living room. I said, no, you're not allowed to eat candy in the living room. They said, well, why are you allowed to do it? I said, because it's my living room. It's my couch. I get to make the rules. And that's how it is with God. He gets to make the rules because it's all His. First John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you. That is to say, He's setting up the gospel right here. This is the message. And this is what He starts with. Maybe not what we would expect. He says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's interesting. So Moses, as he's writing the book of Genesis, establishes the history of Israel with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's in charge. In 1 John 1:5, John begins his summation of the gospel with, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That is to say, he begins his explanation of the gospel with God's purity, what we would call God's holiness. Because this is fundamental to understanding the gospel. You see, the good news, as we're going to see in the next few minutes, is a solution to a problem that we have. It's a solution to a problem. And one thing that is absolutely crucial for us to understand when we get to the nature of our problem is God's character, which is to say, He is absolutely sinless, holy, and perfect. So we've got the Creator, the author of everything, the authority of everything, who is perfectly holy and perfectly without blemish. But then we get to number two, man. And this is where the problem arises. But not from the beginning. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the creation account, we read this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is God talking to Himself, the persons of the Trinity talking together. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man was created good. Man was created in God's image. None of the other animals were created in God's image. That is to say, with a reflection of God's intelligence, self-awareness, creativity, these sorts of things, sense of morality. There were reflections of these things built into human beings in a way that were not built into fish and birds. God created man good and supplied everything that he needed to live in perfect relationship with him. But then something happened. Genesis chapter 3, if there's a passage you're going to turn to this one. We're going to sit here for a minute. Because a proper understanding of Genesis 3 is absolutely crucial to our understanding and appreciation of the gospel. If we don't understand Genesis 3, we don't understand the cross. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13 says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We have a beautiful garden that God has created and put man and woman in to tend it, to work it. They had purpose, dominion and authority and stewardship. But there was one tree that they were not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, through the serpent, tempts them to do so. The one command that God, the one prohibition that God gave them. And they chose to give into this desire to be like God, to shirk his authority and instead have God's wisdom. And because of this, man's relationship with God was severed. The next verses in Genesis chapter 3 explain the curse that God puts on them because of their disobedience. They would be cursed with death, not immediately, but they would die. Life would be hard, their relationships would be fractured. And from that point on, mankind would inherit a sinful nature. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Because of our sinful nature, we cannot know God. Our relationship with him is severed. In Ephesians 2:1-3, Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." What does it mean for Paul to say we were children of wrath? Wrath is God's righteous anger against sin. And because of our sinful nature, the fact that every part of us has been stained and tainted by our sinful nature, we are rightfully under God's judgment, under God's wrath. And without Christ's intervention that we're going to talk about in a minute, we are all destined for suffering under that wrath and punishment forever in hell. Because left to ourselves, we want to live for ourselves, and we're rightly under condemnation. That's the problem. The problem that the good news of the gospel solves is God is perfectly holy and just and righteous. We are sinful and selfish and condemned. And we cannot understand the significance of the good news if we don't understand that first. The good news of the gospel does not start with God's mercy. It starts with God's holiness. And so what's the solution to this problem, this severing of this relationship? It's Christ, Christ himself. Romans 3:23, as we just read, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But the rest of that paragraph says this, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." We're going to talk about that word in a second. "To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Justification is literally making right. For God to justify us is to make us right with himself. Christ was offered as a propitiation, it says. The word there has a very specific sense, which is an offering given from a party that has offended someone to the offended party, the angry party, who is superior to them. Basically, like a peace offering. But because we had no means in and of ourselves to provide the peace offering that was required to reconcile ourselves to God, God himself in his mercy provided it. That's why it says he's both just and the justifier. That is to say, he's the one who can still be perfectly just. He doesn't sweep our sins under the rug. He doesn't just ignore them or pretend they didn't happen. He is just. But the way that he is just and also shows mercy is by being the justifier of sinners through Christ's offering of himself. Christ is our redeemer, it says in that passage. He paid the price, that is to say, he paid the price for our sin on the cross. And this showed God's righteousness even because of his, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The people of God were wondering, grateful, but wondering, how can God be perfectly holy and righteous and yet somehow show favor to people like Abraham, people like David, people who were not perfectly righteous, people who were not perfectly good, certainly not. Well, those who trusted in God's mercy in the Old Testament were salvation. For salvation, we're actually trusting in the redeeming work of Christ that hadn't happened yet. Christ's death actually paid for the sins of those who trusted God in faith in the Old Testament as well. Christ is the solution to our problem. God is holy. God is the authority. He's perfectly righteous. Man is corrupted, sinful. And therefore we can't relate with God. He can't relate with us. And so Christ came. In dying on the cross, he paid for our sins. He was perfectly sinless. He didn't deserve punishment himself, but he was also real man. He was our representative. So he could bear the wrath for our sins on the cross. And by his resurrection, he showed that he had done that very thing. He showed by his resurrection, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he was victorious over death on our behalf. So So what does this mean? If God is holy and righteous, man is sinful. Christ came to pay for our sins and reconcile us. How do we take advantage of this? If I'm sitting and watching TV and I'm kind of in the zone, which I want to do, and a firefighter busts into my house with his axe and says, "Your house is on fire." What's intrinsic to that message of urgency is a response. I would not say, "Good to know. Thank you for letting me know." He would say, "Are you crazy? Now that you've heard this message, you must act." How do we act? That's the fourth part. If God is first, man is second, Christ is third. The fourth part is response. There are two main aspects to a biblical response to the message of the gospel: belief and repentance. In Romans 10, 9-13, Paul writes this. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The order here seems to be that when we trust Christ, we are forgiven, we're made right with God. That is to say, we're justified, as the passage says. He saves us from the condemnation we deserve, and he bestows riches on us, an inheritance. We're not just rescued from condemnation, but actually brought actively into a new hope for eternity, eternal life in his presence. So belief, a confession, an acknowledgement of that belief, but also repentance. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the first gospel presentation. He preaches powerfully by the Spirit's power in the middle of Jerusalem during Pentecost, which is when all sorts of travelers were in town. There were thousands of people there. Peter explains the nature of their sin, the need for Christ. It says in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37, says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" That is to say, they understood by being presented with this message, they needed to act. They needed to do something in response to it. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That word repent there in Greek is literally turning your mind around. That is to say, we're headed in a different direction. To say, I don't want to just chase after my own selfish desires and sinful impulses. I want to seek after Christ with my life. I want to turn around and walk the other way. Peter also says that you need to be baptized as a public demonstration of that faith. He says, "And you will receive the Holy Spirit." By trusting Christ for salvation, it means that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts, to give us the new life that Christ purchased for us, to help us grow in godliness, and even internally testifying, as Romans chapter 7 tells us, internally testifying to the fact that we are one of God's children. The gospel is the message of God, who is holy, who is the authority, of man, who was created good and yet became corrupted through sin, severed in our relationship from God. It is about Christ, who came to be the perfect mediator between us and God. Perfectly sinless and holy as God, a perfect representative as a flesh and blood man, to purchase redemption for us. And fourth, it's about our response. That we hear this message and we don't just nod our heads and go our own way, but we say, what do? We repent and believe. We trust that Christ is who he says he is, that he has done what he says he has done. And we ask his Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and change us, help us to repent, to turn the other way. If you have taken advantage of this salvation that Christ offers, I hope that maybe even in this discussion today, you have a greater sense of confidence to explain it to someone. And if you haven't, I'd encourage you to take advantage of this very message of salvation, even now. Let's pray together.